that we called, not this week, but what we called what Jesus did, we called it penal substitutionary atonement. And this morning we talked about one central idea related to the gospel, which is union with Christ. Both of those are short words that are so important. Did Jesus, when we see how he was treated unjustly or unjustly with a lack of justice, was that part of the atonement? Think through that. And the answer is depending on what you mean by injustice. If we're talking about the whippings, then no. If we're talking about the scourgings, that's the word that the Bible uses, then no. Or the fact that he wasn't taken to prison, if it's including the crucifixion, then definitely yes. So maybe that's the way that you were thinking, one way or another. But the mistreatment of Jesus, the injustice of Jesus, were the things that made him a perfect sacrifice. So the one plays into the other and provides Jesus as that individual for us. It says in the text, I'd like to read verses 8 and 9 one more time, and then we'll talk through that for a little bit. It says in verse 8, so he was taken from prison, and that means to be taken away from or stripped away from prison. And he was stripped away from judgment. He didn't get that. And who shall declare his generation? We said that means who's going to speak up for him. Which one of his family or friends or relatives, people around him would want to speak on his behalf? No one did. No one would. And then he was cut off for the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. They made his grave, or they appointed his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, implying the idea that he was buried in a rich man's tomb, because, or perhaps since, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And we're going to look at next week's tremendous verse, which is the driving point that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I want to continue tonight talking about the injustice that Christ received as we think about what happened there. But first I'd like to bow in prayer, and then we're going to talk through the crucifixion day and the crimes that occurred both in the Roman sense and in the Jewish sense as Jesus. You know, if I called it a kangaroo court, I would be insulting kangaroos because it wasn't even a kangaroo court. Everything that happened to the Lord on that last day and a half of his life really bears nothing in any, you couldn't even pretend that it was justice. Don't even tell me that it was a trial. It had nothing of any semblance or semblance of a trial at all. Those are the things we're going to consider tonight and ask the Lord to allow it to soften our hearts even further. Thank you, Father, for the day, for all that you have done. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, and there's nothing we can do better than come to understand his death and resurrection that we might enter into it. We see him as an example, one who allows us to trace his footsteps as we would walk with him and respond as he would respond when we are treated unjustly, and it happens so much. Lord, help us to be humble and to be a servant of the Lord like he was a servant, not reviling back, not opening our mouths, but allowing you to vindicate us because you have promised us that if we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you would exalt us in due time, and that the greater the crushing, the greater the humiliation, the greater the exaltation. And so it doesn't cost us anything in the end to humble ourselves, to be like Jesus, and yet it gains us the whole world. So give us a love for Jesus, our Savior, tonight as we reflect on this time. May it be a better understanding. May we stand back with even more awe and say glory as we see what you've done. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go to Romans for just a second. This is essentially where I intended to pick up. I'm going to follow right through my thoughts. In Romans chapter 6, I know I was in Isaiah already, but I'm going to the New Testament. Paul is talking about our identification with Christ, our union with Christ. And he says, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. The original of God forbid is meganeto. You can say that and practice that at home. Next time your kids want to borrow the cars or they want your credit card, meganato, okay? That just means may it never be, may it never occur. Don't even let such a crazy thought go into your mind. May it never even exist is really the idea. May it never be, God forbid, that we should choose to sin. And see, what he's going to say is that identifying with Jesus gives us the motivation and the strength not to sin. So with that in mind, let me start over. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein it? That is the stupidest thing in the universe. That is the most illogical thing or the nearly impossible thing that a believer who is saved out of sin could continue to live in it. That's what he's trying to say. And here's the reason why. Or don't you know? And whenever he says don't you know, there are two things going on. On the one hand, they do know. And on the other hand, they need to be reminded. So what is it, Paul, that we do know and we need to be reminded about again? Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And you would expect him to say, we will be raised also. But he doesn't. He says, just as God was raised, Jesus was raised by the power of God, that is how we live the Christian life. Two reasons why we shouldn't sin. The first one, we have identified with the death of Jesus. In our baptism, and I believe it's referring to water baptism, it could include spirit baptism. It must include spirit baptism. For many years, people have taught that this is only spirit. There's no water, they would say in Romans chapter 6. But there has to be, because he even says in verse 4 that as many of us as were baptized into this. And so he says in 4 that we were buried with him through baptism. And that word baptism in verse 4, look down at it and I'll talk a little more cautiously here. That word baptism cannot refer to a spirit kind of baptism. It has to refer to the rite of baptism. Anytime time you take the word baptizo, which means to dunk, and put an M-A on the end of it, it can't be anything other than the goosh, the down and the up kind of a thing. And so he's saying that your baptism, the day that you were baptized and received that baptism, you were declaring that you were saved, number one, and you were declaring that you were identifying with Jesus. Remember, as you went down into the water, as he died, you're a crucifixionist, if you will. You're being crucified with him as the water comes whooshing over your face. It's as if you're being buried under the ground and you're dead and gone. And then as you come back out of the water, it's as if you're identifying with the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And he says, because that's true, because you made that promise, because you were translated out of the kingdom of Adam or the family of Adam, and you're brought into the family of Jesus as you're baptized into his name. You said you wouldn't do this anymore. You said that you were living a new life. You made a promise or you made a vow to be united with Christ. And because of that, then you ought to choose what's right. But there's something more important in verse 4. It's the resurrection. What was the first reason that I said we should not choose to live in sin, even though we all, to one great degree or another, do? Well, of what we said, we were baptized into Jesus. The second reason is God has given you so much power to not sin. You see how much power he has given us that we should be able, we are able to overcome sin. He says it at the end of verse 4. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should walk in resurrection power every moment of every day. And so when I sin, it's not because I can't overcome it with God's power. It's not because God is not faithful to give me strength. When I sin, I do what I do because I choose to do it. And that takes me all the way back to a simple truth that really is enlightening, which is you always do what you really want to do all the time. We weigh out the options. We weigh out the desires. We think through the things that we do. We feel conflicted. I want to do this and I want to do that. You know, I want to be good and I want to be bad, and I want to steal the candy bar, but I don't like police cars, and or I want to skip school, but I don't like bad grades. And we weigh all of these things together, and the one that comes out on top is the one that we do. And so what we need to do is make sure that our desires and our affections are changed so that the greatest desire is that God would be glorified, not that we would feed the flesh or feed our pride, whatever it is along the way. And so our union with Christ, as we see what he did for us, that is what gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to kind of take a step back for a few moments and talk about this idea of how Jesus was mistreated and the injustice he had, so that we could follow the account. And the first thing that I think is somewhat significant to talk about, but not that significant, but it does play into it, is which day of the week was it that Jesus was crucified on? There are three good opinions, and perhaps in a room of this size, there might be people who take any one of the three. And so because good and godly people disagree, that is just fine. But I'm going to suggest, and I want you to perhaps consider it as a noble possibility, a biblical possibility, that he did die on the traditional day that we believe, which is Friday, rather than Thursday, or rather than Wednesday. Some people see Jesus being crucified on Wednesday, some see him crucified on Thursday, and some people see him being crucified on Friday. Now, here's the thinking behind it. The reason people have really worked hard to move the crucifixion backwards in the week from Friday to Thursday to Wednesday is based on a verse, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Jesus said these words, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And they would say the only thing that can mean, therefore, is that he had to have been crucified on a Wednesday, if you can get a day and a night and a day and a night and a day and a night out of that week. Well, that is a significant thing to observe. However, there is something else that really tips the scale in an opposite direction. And it's another phrase that's used in the Gospels. And so we're given this detail that leans towards a Wednesday. And then we're given this detail, which really leans, I think, more towards a Friday. And so we have to contemplate them together. And it's this. All four of the Gospels, in one point or another, mark out a point. And the point that they mark out is the day of preparation. The day of preparation, it literally is the term that means Friday before the Sabbath, or it means the Friday before the great Sabbath, if you will, the day in which they would have celebrated. And each of them takes the crucifixion of Jesus and connects it into the day of the Sabbath in one way or another. So I'd like to read all four of them, and you'll see how it's connected. In Mark 15, it says, "Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, being a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So all we got to do is walk that one back. There's the Sabbath day, and then there's the day before, and then the day before that. Now let me read again from Matthew 27. "And on the next day, which follows the day of preparation," that same point, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that while he was alive, that deceiver said that after 3 days I will arise. Therefore, command the tomb be secure until the third day.'" So they're right in the middle. If there's 3 days, they're in this middle day here. And they say, "We remember that yesterday when we put him to death, he said that he would come. So give us a guard for another day," is essentially the point. Luke 23, verse 53. "Now then, when he had taken it down, the body of Jesus, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before, and that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath day drew near." And so they're saying that Jesus was taken down from the cross, his body was prepared on the day of preparation, which was the day before the Sabbath. And so Sabbath day would have been the Saturday. The day before that in which they took down his body would have been Friday. And then the first day of the week was the day that he was raised from the dead. Let me read another one, John chapter 19. So there was 1, 2, 3. This is the fourth reference. And now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." And so there, again, it's linked there to that day of preparation. And then verse 30. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, then the Jews said to Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So Jesus is on the cross, and the other two thieves are on the cross. Apparently, they're still alive, the other two. And the Pharisees are concerned that Jesus needs to come down for two reasons. The first reason is it's the preparation day, and as soon as the sun sets, it will be Sabbath, and that's number one. And then secondly, as soon as the sun sets, it will be a high day. And a high day, that phrase is only used in the Gospel of John, and it refers not to a typical Sabbath day, but to the special ones. And the special Sabbaths would have been any one of the seven feasts that Israel would have celebrated. And so there, that to me, that's the one that's most significant, that Jesus needs to come down because it's just ready for the Sabbath as the sun would set. That's when they would enter into the Sabbath day. And not only was it the Sabbath day as the day of preparation, that it was the day which was actually the Passover. Now, does it really matter at all and or any? And let me just give you a couple of reasons why it is at least interesting. I believe that Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, and that's connected with Isaiah chapter 53 very deliberately. On the Monday of that week, there would have been 250,000-300,000 sheep being sold around town. There would have been pens and shepherds, and it would have been a great day. On Monday, every family would go downtown, go to a market, and they would buy a sheep on the 10th day. And they were to keep that sheep until the 14th day, and then on the end of the 14th day and into the 15th day, it would be killed. Monday, Israel is selecting their sheep. Thursday, they are taking their sheep down to the local, to the temple area to get ready for sacrifice, and then it would die on the 15th or after dark on that evening or early into the morning on that fifth day. And so the only way that Jesus could be the Lamb and fulfill those pictures, and I want to suggest to you that Jesus dies on 3 o'clock on Friday, just at the time when the priests are doing the sacrifices and the temple is filled. I don't know if you remember how we described this in the past, but 250,000 lambs being brought into that large temple area. You don't just have all the families run, wander back in there. What they would do, they would have staging areas where the Father would come and he would pray and ask the Lord for forgiveness and cast all of his sins onto the head of the lamb, and then the Father would kill the lamb or sometimes a priest, and then that blood would be caught and it would go like a chain gang or a fire drill. I don't know the name for that actually. It would go from basin to basin to basin to basin. And that blood would collect from bowl to bowl and it would go all the way down both sides. And then as it would get to the center area, the last priest would throw it on the altar. And the altar had kind of a drainage system around the altar. And that tubing went down out of the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley. And then the Kidron Valley would run red with blood every Thursday night and all the way through the day Friday. Now, let me explain to you why I just said that it runs red for 2 days. Because the Greeks managed their time sunrise to sunrise. That's the way that we do it. We think of a new day as when the sun comes up. The Hebrews thought of a day from sunset to sunset. And they kind of get it from Genesis. You know, maybe we should go back to that. That was the evening and that was the morning, day one, day two. You know, that's the way the Lord did it. That's the way the Jewish people did it. But that would allow them to actually have 2 days that would be considered the Passover. And so on that first day, if you wanted to go by one calendar, you could say, well, we're doing it, or the other calendar, then we're doing it. And so in the city of Jerusalem, they would celebrate the Passover dinner both on Thursday and on Friday. So that allowed Jesus on Thursday to celebrate the Passover and on Friday to become the Passover. Let me give you some descriptions. And again, it isn't one of those things that really causes anyone to lose their sanctification, but it is rather significant that, you know, to put those things together. Thursday afternoon, 6 p.m., the Passover meal was being prepared for Jesus. Jesus and his disciples have gathered together as he had sent in his disciples previously. Somewhere between 6 and 6:30 that evening, Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet. Then the meal is celebrated together somewhere between 7 and 7:30 or 8 o'clock in the evening. And let me just say, it's not like there's a clock going on in the Gospels. Basically, what we can do is we can count back, well, it would take so long to travel this distance. It would say, take this long to cook the food. So these are just logical and reasonable ways to break down the time. Is it absolutely accurate? No, these are summaries. These are good guesses. By 8 o'clock in the evening, Satan has already filled Judas's heart, and he has left the room. And then what happens there is that Jesus begins his upper room discourse. As he starts his upper room discourse, he goes through the communion time. I want to separate those two back out. Judas celebrated Passover with Jesus, but he did not celebrate communion. And when you're reading the text, you see, and after supper, the Lord took the cup. We read that every, you know, once a month at least, we read that. It's after supper. And so the two meals are separated a little bit because, yes, he's welcome. He was welcome in the Passover dinner. And yes, the Lord Jesus washed the feet of Judas as that last moment there. But no, he did not celebrate communion with Judas. At that time, Jesus begins to comfort his disciples. They are incredibly heartbroken. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is going to work out good. I know what I'm doing. I'm going away, but I'm going to send you some help, and he's going to listen, and he's going to guide you into all truth." All of those things are there. And so between 8 and 10 o'clock, he teaches them everything that we read in John 14, John 15, John 16, and John 17. Probably somewhere around John 17, you see the disciples and Jesus get up and they begin to wander through the streets outside of Jerusalem. And they go outside to perhaps the eastern gate. They walk down the steep grade that would go out of the gate. They cross over the Kidron Brook, which is now flowing red. Just the profound thought of Jesus stepping over the blood of these animals, knowing that within 12 hours or so, his own blood will flow and will be mingled in all of the other blood that is being shed in the city there, although he dies on a cross, is incredibly profound. So as they get there, they get to the garden by 10 o'clock, and Jesus has taught them all the things that he wants to teach them. And then he begins to pray, and he prays from about 10 p.m. until about midnight. The disciples fall asleep, and he instructs them to stay awake three different times, and they're not able to do so, and he finally just lets them take a nap. So about midnight, as they are sleeping, he looks up, and he could see across the crowd that the lights of the soldiers would be coming, marching out of the gate and down the hill, the same path that they had taken over the Kidron Valley, and then back up the Mount of Olives and into a little garden area where Jesus is. And by midnight, Judas comes along with the mob, and they find Jesus, and all of the disciples are gone. By 1 o'clock in the morning, they are heading back into town for certain, perhaps even before that. Jesus is taken to the courtyard where Annas is the former high priest. He was called the high priest, but he's actually the retired one. And it's by 1 or 1:30 in the morning that Jesus is first struck. First time that he would have been hit was in that first meeting with Annas. When he speaks, they don't like it, and they think that he's blasphemous. And so they punch him. By 2 in the morning, Jesus is then taken over to Caiaphas' house. And while he's being taken there, people are banging on doors all around the city. They're looking for people who know something. Can you come and testify about Jesus? Do you have something to say? And they say that there's no one that they can find who could be an incredible witness. I'm sorry, credible witness along the way. And so they finally think of some liars. They think of some people who are good liars, and they go and get them, and they bring them over to Caiaphas' house. So as they're there, Jesus is standing before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas demands that Jesus incriminate himself. That's significant. We'll come back to that later. He does not do so. Then Jesus, by 3 a.m, faces the full council, and they ask him the very same questions, and they all throw dirt up in the air and say that Jesus is condemned because he claimed to be God or God's son. By 3 or 4 a.m, Judas realizes that this is bad, and he goes out and he hangs himself because he has betrayed innocent men. Finally, by 5 o'clock, you don't wake up the leader too early in the morning. By 5 o'clock, they're pounding on the door of Pilate's house, and they're wanting him to come and give them a ruling on Jesus. And when they show up before Pilate, he asks them, "What charges do you have?" And they don't have any charges, which, you know, is rather absurd. And they do an evasive answer, and they say, "Well, we wouldn't have brought him if we didn't have a charge." That's not really an answer. And so they force Pilate to find a reason of his own, and they make us some other excuses along the way. By 5:30 in the morning or so, again, these are approximate, Pilate begins to seek to let Jesus go. That is his intention. He's going to let Jesus go. So Pilate, he doesn't know what to do, and he's in a conundrum, so he sends Jesus over to Herod. And so that would have been probably by 6 o'clock before Herod, when he finds out that he's in town, is there. Herod's very glad to see Jesus because he likes people like John the Baptist, and he wants to see a miracle, but Jesus refuses. He's not a clown. He won't do any miracles for Herod, and so Jesus is silent. And so Herod and his soldiers beat Jesus again. They were beat before Ananias. And now he's beat before Herod. And now it's somewhere between 6:30 or 7 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus has now arrived back before Pilate. Pilate, as soon as he receives Jesus, decides that he's going to try and play the sympathy card. So the first thing that Pilate does is he talks with Jesus and he punishes him. He has him beaten and perhaps whipped, and he's intending to do that so that he can gain sympathy. In John chapter 19 in verse 1, it says he had him flogged. I'm going to talk about flogging in a little bit here, but this is the only word for flogging that's used, and it's a very severe word for flogging. So he has Jesus beat within, you really could say, an inch of his life, and stands him out there in front of the crowd so that he can say, "Are you satisfied now?" And he thinks that what they're going to do is they're going to be satisfied. He's going to elicit pity, and then he's going to suggest that they could allow either Jesus or Barabbas to be released. And the crowd would rather have a murderer set free than have an innocent man, Jesus, set free. And so Pilate declares again that Jesus is innocent, and the crowd begins to become unruly. The mob finally causes Pilate to send Jesus to his death. That's somewhere between 7 or 8 in the morning. By 8 o'clock, Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers, who are experts at what they do in terms of whipping and beating. And so they scourge Jesus again, and then they march him through the streets, and then by 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is nailed to a tree. He lays down his life willingly. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus is dead. Somewhere around noon is where you could divide his suffering between the parts where, you know, the sky darkens, and you can tell that the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. Okay, I think it's important for you to hear those summaries again. They help me and are encouraging, move me every time I hear them. So what was wrong with all of that? And I'm going to give it to you from two perspectives. From the Roman perspective, that's where we probably should start because the Romans are in control. A Roman trial required 4 things, very simple things: an indictment, an examination, a defense, and a verdict. And so when they show up at Pilate's door and he asks them, what charges do you make? He was trying to follow the rules, trying to follow the law. He wants them to make their indictment on Jesus, and they refuse to do so. And so already, if there is no indictment, then Jesus should be set free. And that's essentially what Pilate decides that he's going to do. And because they kind of make a wishy-washy indictment against Jesus, Pilate begins to examine him a little further and get some things that maybe are noteworthy or criminally suspicious. And as he talks with Jesus, he realizes that though he's someone he can't understand, that he can't relate to Jesus, that Jesus has no intention of overthrow. Jesus is not a dangerous man. Jesus hasn't done anything worthy of death. And so Pilate does something that I want to highlight for you. Five different times, Pilate declares the simple truth, Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. I find no fault in this just man. And obviously what God has arranged for Pilate to do is to make sure that if Jesus is to die, he will not die as one who is guilty, but he will die as one who is innocent, as the innocent lamb. I should read the references to you. It says in John 18:38, I find no fault in him at all. In Luke 23, verses 14, I have found no fault in this man concerning these things. In John chapter 19 and verse 4, but that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then in 19:6, it says, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And then finally in Matthew 27, and I believe these are all different expressions. In other words, I've lined up the four accounts and tried to make sure I'm not repeating. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And so off they go. Not with any kind of declaration that he is guilty, but only with the declaration that he is innocent. As Pilate has had Jesus beat twice, the word that is used is not really the word beat or even flog, even though I've used both of those two. The word that is actually should be used is the word scourging. S-C-O-U-R-G-I-N-G. The first word, which refers to beating, I won't even give you the original words, they don't really matter. It just refers to a less severe beating that could be either with whips or with rods to punish a person and send them on their way. Like, 20 whippings with whatever it would be, and then he would be done. So it's for light offenses, things like that. A flogging is the mid-range kind of a punishment, and it would be administered to criminals for serious crimes. And what I mean by that is they intend for this to make serious damage on the individual's back and make a point that he better not ever try this again. This is intended to be a great deterrent to wrong. But the third kind of beating, which is the scourging, is always or nearly always connected with capital punishment. And this is the one that's used in the New Testament. Jesus said in Luke 18, he says, they will scourge him and kill him. Then he will rise again on the third day. And so, every time that the word scourging is used, it has this intent. We're going to take him and we're going to so brutalize him with the whole cat of nine tails, with these strips of leather with bone embedded in on it. And literally the word scourge means to scrape off. That's the root of this idea. That's why scourging sounds like it. We're going to scrape off the meat off of his back, not just to punish him, but to get him ready to die. Scourging is always connected, nearly always connected with capital offenses, and so that's what happens to Jesus. So what that means, therefore, is in John chapter 19, when Jesus is scourged by Pilate, and Pilate intends to let him go, he's saying, there, I nearly killed him. Isn't that enough? Why don't you let him go? And that doesn't do it. They want him nailed to a tree. They want him cursed. They don't want him hung because they believe cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. So with that in mind, that's why it was wrong with the Romans, because he was innocent. The judge found him innocent. They didn't make the indictments, but he will die anyways. And so Pilate's just going to let him kill him. That's really what it all comes down to. You go ahead and kill him any way you want. I won't intervene. I won't step in the way. But if you kill him, you kill a just man. So what was wrong with the trial in terms of the Jewish people? And this is a longer list, and I guess I won't read all of the descriptions. I'll just make a comment. I think you'll find these rather interesting as it compounds the injustice or the total lack of justice that Jesus received from his own people. Why was this trial or these trials of Jesus, remember he went from Annas to Caiaphas to the council to Pilate to Herod to Pilate, six phases there. Why was it so awful? Well, number one, the arrest took place at night. There are many places that did not allow an arrest to be made at night. And the reason that they did the arrest, they arrested Jesus at night, is as he told them. He said, daily I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. And so why is it that they were willing to have Jesus arrested in the garden, but they wouldn't seize him in the temple? The simple reason is they're cowards. And so they're hiding their evil underneath the cloak of darkness. Jewish law permitted only proceedings that could be taken, be accomplished during the day. So number one, the arrest took place at night, and that was wrong. Number two, the arrest was made with the help of an accomplice. Probably haven't ever heard this before, but Jewish law did not allow Peter to be an accomplice to help his friend get arrested. So they never wanted a brother to turn in brother. You never wanted a friend to turn in a friend. You never wanted a disciple to turn in a disciple, or a disciple to turn in Jesus. That was considered illegal. It's kind of like a double jeopardy kind of thing. And so an accomplice was used in the arrest, which was clearly forbidden in Jewish law. Verdicts, number three, the third problem, verdicts in capital trials could only be reached in the daytime. And so here they're trying to push this thing through 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning before the sun comes up. They had always stipulated that only a verdict reached in the day and carried out in the day was appropriate. Next thing that was wrong with it is that they really brought no formal charges. They never really came out and said what it was. They were hoping that some would stumble upon it, that Pilate would find some, but they made none there along the way. Along with that, another problem with it is that the merits of the defense were not investigated. You say, well, what do you mean by that? In our court system, we have a defense attorney, we have a prosecuting attorney, and they stand there before the judge, and the judge kind of looks both ways and, you know, tries to keep the trial on track, right? Well, here's the way that a Jewish trial would have gone. You had the prosecutor, but there was no defense. And the reason that there was no defense is that the judge himself considered the person innocent until proven guilty. I mean, it's great, isn't it? Just think of our system and how it works. And so here's the prosecutor trying to prove that he's guilty, and the judge is assuming he's innocent. And so the judge was the one who was essentially functioning as the defense attorney. I never heard that before. I thought that's so interesting. And so Annas or Caiaphas, when Jesus is standing before them, he should have had a friend in those two judges who should have been trying to find ways to get him out. Now, imagine what it's like if you show up in court today and the attorneys are going back and forth, your lawyer and the other lawyer, and you notice that the judge is really bought off by the other guy, right? You would think, well, how, you know, the game is stacked against me. I'll never get justice. That's exactly what this is saying. Annas and Caiaphas should have been on the side of Jesus, assuming that he was innocent, rather than trying to trip him up with their own words and destroy him. And so the judge would have been the one who had tried to bring out the innocence of the accused, but they failed to do it. Along with that, this trial was held before the sacrifices. Jewish law stipulated that no trial could be held before the daily sacrifices, and so that made it bad. They wanted to give God the honor of every day, and they didn't do that. And it also stipulated, and this is really profound, that no trial could be done before a high holy day. And so even if they were to find him guilty and were convinced that he was guilty, he could not be declared guilty. He could not have a trial in the days leading up to the Passover. Everybody knows that. They know that. Jesus knows that. Wouldn't you have just wanted to be Jesus for a moment there and say, hey, I shouldn't even be here. This is the wrong week. You have no right. And yet, what did he say? And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, just think through that. I'm just adding to the weight of how totally illegal it was. The trial was too short. There should have been a day difference between the sentencing and the trial. The trial was not held before impartial judges. I guess I've kind of referred to that already. Finally, because they couldn't find any true witnesses, they found false witnesses. And so the whole trial should have been a mistrial along the way. He was condemned based on self-incrimination. And that's just like our law system. I can plead the fifth, and the reason I can plead the fifth is I'm never asked to incriminate myself. The only reason that they condemn Jesus is based on the words that he said, not the evidence that they brought. And so again, just, you know, finally, it's kind of like, as Jesus is talking with them, it's kind of like, well, fine, you're never going to figure this out. Let me just tell you, okay, I did it so that you can kill me. That's essentially the way that Jesus works with them. The charges must come from witnesses and not from the judges. And so there's no witnesses who make charges. In fact, do you remember the only charges they ever made? And I shouldn't say the only charges they ever made, but at least the ones that come to my mind that were most significant, they said, he said that after 3 days, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. Apparently, the unbelievers understood better than the disciples what he was talking about, that they understood. It must be that he's talking about his own body. The full Sanhedrin needed to vote, and they didn't. And you say, how do you know that the full Sanhedrin needed to vote and that all of them didn't? Well, there were at least two of them, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who apparently did not vote, were not for it, and probably others were still in bed getting their beauty sleep, so they would not have voted either. The sentence was announced in the wrong place. It wasn't in the place of judgment. And so even with all of those things, Jesus was rejected, had no trial at all, but died willingly. Why did they reject him? And it's time. I'll just talk about this and we will be done for the night. Why did Annas reject Jesus? Why did he want him dead? Well, Annas, the retired high priest, he wanted Jesus dead because he was in control of the temple. And when Jesus came and kicked out the money changers, he was taking away Annas's cash cow, if you will. In other words, they made huge money. The temple, control of the temple would be like controlling Wall Street. I mean, it was that powerful. If you controlled the temple, you controlled the greatest source of revenue in all of Israel. Why did Caiaphas want him dead? Well, because he was filled with pride and he didn't want anyone to take over his place. Why did the chief priests want Jesus dead? Because they didn't want to lose their place of honor. Why did Herod want Jesus dead? Because Jesus was not a clown and he wouldn't perform for him, so he despised him. Why did the crowd want Jesus dead? Because it would be easier to believe in falsehoods, than to believe in the truth. And why did Pilate want him dead? Already have told you that Pilate went out of his way as much as he could to get a fair trial and wasn't able to do so. He wanted him dead, or allowed him to be dead, for one reason, and it was simply this. The threat on Pilate was so significant that he thought, I can either let him die or lose my job, lose my position, lose my throne, if you will. And they made this charge, and here's how it's based. If you let him live, you're no friend of Caesar. And it's not like little girls today that play, if you don't do this, I won't be your best buddy. Or if you do this, you'll be my best friend forever. It was nothing like that. Friend of Caesar was an official title given to people that were loyal and worthy of service. And so they were saying, if you don't kill him, we're going to make another trip. They've done this already. We're going to make another trip all the way back to Rome. We're going to tell him that you're not really loyal to him and you're going to lose your job. And all of a sudden, for Pilate, who really was as noble as they can get, trying to do better than most of the people around him, he sold out Jesus for a job. And it doesn't matter if you sell out Jesus for reasons of pride or for money or a lack of repentance or because you don't think Jesus will do what you want him to do or because it's easier to believe in falsehood than truth or just because you want riches along the way as Pilate did. It results in the same thing, Jesus dying. And I just want to ask you this question. I'm really done for the night. I've closed up my Bible and I've closed up my notes. I've encouraged you to identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And for tonight, I want to encourage you not to be a part of that crowd, any one of those who refuse to identify with Jesus, but come over here. And on this side of it, just reflect, what can I do to bear the shame, identify with the person of Jesus, making sure none of those things fit into my life, and then receive really the power that he has to give. Let's bow in prayer. I hope that was of some interest to you and benefit. I know that it was, and it will continue to bear fruit. It's wonderful to think again through the day in which Jesus died. Father, we are so grateful tonight for the time. I'm thankful for those who are here and for their patience. And I just pray that as we reflect on those days, we could see Jesus walking the Via Della Rosa, seeing him kneel down and lay on the cross. We could hear the nails as they are being driven and crunched through the flesh, and recognize that in all of those ways, it's because of me. Help us, Lord, not to sin anymore. Help us, Lord, to go out to him, as the book of Hebrews says, bearing his shame, because we seek for a continuing city. We just want to love you more. Help us to do so. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.